Father, we come before you today and we are so thankful to you for the way that you help us, that you teach us, guide us, support us, and give us peace in this world that has very little peace. Lord, we continue to pray for the people in Israel, especially those who have lost people, that you would comfort them. I pray that you would help Israel root out these terrorists and for all of mankind. And we just pray for Jacob today that you would give him your words. And we know that you're here with us today as we study, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Well, friends, blessings in the name of the one who saved us. Wonderful to be with you again. I'm, of course, back already a week from India, and I said I would wear my Moria India Children's Home t-shirt or shirt, and so I'm wearing it. Mark is still over there. Mark Jackson's still over there. His wife is back in Britain. I'm back in Britain, of course. And while we were there, we prayed that there wouldn't be any violent opposition, because it's an area where there's a lot of persecution. We're in Punjab, halfway between Lahore, Pakistan, and Amritsar, which is the holy city of the Sikhs. We're almost right on the Pakistan-India border. There's a lot of persecution from radical Sikhs and sometimes others. There was only nonviolent opposition when I was there. But after we left, things began to change. It wasn't violent. Instead, religious officials from the Sikh community began making police complaints. And now they wanted to have an audit of the church and bringing in the pastor, Vijay, and other things. It's just police harassment is what's going on. So the opening of the church, of Moria Hordeb Church, was quite a blessed event. And again, the orphanage down in Andhra Pradesh is really blossoming. But the devil is not happy. So your prayers for our work, ongoing work in India, and for Mark Jackson and for Samuel and for Pastor Vijay particularly, are much, much appreciated. It's just harassment is what it is. But par for the course, I suppose. That's just the way it is. Here we are anyway. We're continuing in our study in the book of Exodus, chapter 28. This is a very long subject and a fairly long chapter, but there are other chapters dealing with it. That spells the importance of the subject of the high priest's garments. Again, what it would mean in terms of its importance for the New Testament revelation of Christ. We have other chapters that address it. And you have, with the erection of the tabernacle, you have a reiteration of a lot of these things in chapter 39, where it talks about the priestly garments. We have two chapters devoted to the same thing. So we will be coming back to this again when we get to chapter 39, and we'll be looking at the aspects then that we're not going to have time to cover tonight. Tonight, I'm going to look at certain aspects, and then I'll look at the other aspects more with the typology when we get to chapter 39. We'll, of course, do some of the typology tonight. But what I wanted to look at tonight was the relationship between the priestly sacrificial duties, the Levitical sacrifices performed by the priests, and why he dressed that way, and the text. And then when we get to chapter 39, we'll look more at the typology of the stones and of the colors and so forth. But the very fact that in the same book, the same subject is addressed twice from two slightly different aspects. As we always point out, the more times the Holy Spirit has inspired something to be put in Scripture, the more important it is. So tonight will be the first teaching on the high priestly garments. The second one will be when we get to Exodus 39, Lord willing. So this is not going to be exhaustive. We're going to look at certain aspects tonight and certain aspects when we get to chapter 39. Okay, let's begin. chapter 28, verse 1. Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar, Aaron's sons. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. Now the fact that they are holy means they are set apart. They were only to be worn by the Levitical priesthood. And you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, and they shall make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. Notice the garments are vital to the process of consecration of the high priest. We'll come back to that. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastpiece, and an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban, a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, his sons, that they may minister as priests to me. Once more, the breastpiece, the ephod, the robe, the tunic of checkered work, the turban, and the sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, his sons, that they may minister as priests to me. And they shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. They shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet material. Actually, what we translate as purple could be better translated violet. And fine twisted linen, the work of a skillful workman. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends, that it may be joined. And the skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. And you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remainder, six on the other stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. Filigree is like gold thread woven or sewn into a fabric. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. You shall make filigree settings of gold, and the two chains of pure gold, you shall make them of twisted cordage. Work, and you shall put the corded chains on the filigree settings, and you shall make a breastpiece of judgment, a breastpiece of judgment, or a breastplate of judgment, the work of a skillful workman, like the work of the ephod. You shall make it of gold and blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. You shall make it. It shall be square and folded double, a span in length and a span in width. And it shall be mounted on four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. The second row, a row of turquoise, of sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, a jasper. They shall set in gold filigree. Now again, when we get to chapter 39, we'll expand on this more deeply, Lord willing. But for instance, the stone that was for the tribe of Levi, for the priestly stones, is agate. Okay, each tribe had one. But agate would be particularly important for the high priest garments because it was the stone for the tribe of Levi. When that was assigned can be debated. When that was assigned can be debated. Did it exist in scriptural times, or was it a mosaic invention of rabbinic Judaism or something? We'll look at that again when we get to chapter 39. A fourth row of beryl and onyx and of jasper, they shall be set in gold filigree. And the stone shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, that shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. And you shall make on the breastplate chains of twisted cordage, work in pure gold. Now, obviously, there was one stone for each tribe. The question is, was the final assignment of which stone was for which tribe something that was ancient or something that was rabbinic? Okay, truly ancient or rabbinic. You shall make on the breastplate two rings of gold or signets, and shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. You shall put the two cords of gold on the two rings at the ends of the breastpiece, and you shall put the other two ends of the two cords on the two filigree settings, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the end of it. You shall make two rings of gold, and you shall place on them the two ends of the breastpiece on the edge of it, which is towards the inner side of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, on the front of its clothes and on the and to the place where it is joined, above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, that it may be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece may not come loose from the ephod. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of the judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord. And you shall put in the breastpiece of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. And you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be an opening in its top, in the middle of it, around this opening, there shall be a binding of woven work, as it were, the opening of a coat of mail, that it may not be torn. In other words, there's no seam, no sewing. It was woven by hand from one skillfully woven, very skillfully, from a single piece of fabric. You shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple, scarlet material all around on its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, they alternate all around on the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling may be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, that he may not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold, and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord, Kadosh LeYehovah. And you shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban, it shall be at the front of the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regards to all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And you shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, and shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash, the work of a weaver, that is not sewn, woven. And for Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them, for glory and for beauty. Notice the other priests had caps, but there was a turban for the high priest. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute forever, and his descendants after him. Well, quite a lot here. And again, we will only do certain aspects Now, the other aspects we will do when we get to chapter 39. But let's begin with some of the things for now. A lot of people have come up with things that are speculative, and they seem interesting and everything, but they're just not able to be substantiated. One of them is the bells were there, and he had a velvet-coated chain around his ankle. So on the Day of Atonement, he would go into the Holy of Holies, and if he had sin, if he did not go through the proper ritual of purification, known as Mekudesh, he would drop dead. God would kill him, and they'd have to pull him out from the back of the curtain, where only he could enter, with this rope cum chain. That is something that people came up with. When we see in Leviticus 16, the vestments or the garments of the high priest specifically worn on the Day of Atonement did not have bells. They did not have bells. It was separate garments for the Day of Atonement, only worn once a year, and they were not these garments. So this is the kind of things that people come up with in fanciful speculation. We want to be careful to stick to exactly what the scripture tells us and no more. Again, it was holy to the Levites. Other people could not do it. And we're told they would be holy to them, but you shall speak to all the skillful persons. Now, that same Hebrew term for skillful persons we see here is used elsewhere about the garments, but it's also used in the construction of the Holy Ark and so forth. God gives spiritual gifts, and he gives natural gifts. He gives spiritual gifts, and he gives natural gifts. Our natural gifts are given to us by the Lord for his service, but they're not the same as spiritual gifts. Yet, they require the same criteria. They must be consecrated unto him. They must be consecrated unto him. Now, this is a deep subject in itself. It relates to this, but we can't delve into it exhaustively. I will only deal with it relative to this particular text. Look with me, please, to Matthew chapter 25. Verse 15. He goes away, the wealthy man, obviously, and he gave 5 talents and to another 2 and to another 1, each according to his own ability. Notice the gifts are given according to the ability. The gifts are not the same as the ability, but they have a correspondence. Being a barrister or a Shakespearean actor does not make somebody an evangelist or a preacher, or being a human orator does not make somebody an expounder of scripture. Yet that communication ability, there is a correspondence. There is a correspondence. Now, we cannot say that if someone lacks the natural ability, God cannot use them. Moses was not eloquent. We are told, however, that Apollos was. Apollos was. God's sovereign grace supersedes everything. Yet we cannot disassociate natural ability from gifting for ministry or spiritual gifting. Okay, there's always a relationship between the two. If somebody has an academic mind, or they have a knack for learning ancient languages or history, well, God can use those things. Now, having those abilities does not make somebody a Bible expositor or a theologian. But you'd be hard-pressed to find a Bible expositor or a theologian who didn't have those abilities. People ask, how do you know what your spiritual gifts are? Well, to begin with, what are your natural gifts? What are your natural abilities? There's a gift of helps. There's a gift of helps or service, gift of helps in Corinthians, and it's called the spiritual gift. Now, being a great cook does not mean you have the gift of helps, but if you are a great cook and you do the church lunches and things like that, that's a ministry. That's a ministry, and it's an actual gifting of a deacon or a deaconess. There is a correspondence between the natural skill and the spiritual gifting. Now, that's not to say God cannot overrule these things in a special situation, as he did with Moses, because Moses was to be the most humble man in Israel. How is God going to speak through somebody who has a speech impediment of some kind? Okay, there's special circumstances where God will supersede that principle. But it is a principle. It is a basic principle. There is a relationship between natural abilities consecrated to the Lord and spiritual giftings. And just as we are accountable for how we use our spiritual giftings, we are accountable as to how we use our natural giftings. Okay. There are countries in the world that will never allow in an evangelist, but they will allow in a medical missionary or a dental missionary or a teacher. Now, you obviously have to have didactic skills, pedantic skills, or medical skills, or dental skills to be a medical missionary or to get a teaching visa in a country that will not allow missionaries to be. Okay. They're evangelists. They're missionaries. But there's a correspondence between the natural ability and the gifting for the ministry that God has called them to. Okay. The two are not equivalent. One does not make the other. This is a separate subject, how God takes natural ability, breaks it, and then consecrates it to his service. Don't want to go there now. It's a separate subject. We have other teachings, other recordings dealing with it. But bear in mind, there is a correspondence. The church should try to have people who have human abilities, particularly in areas of deaconship. Pray that God gives you somebody who's a certified public accountant if you need one, or a lawyer if you need one, or a physician if you need one. Pray that God will give you people with the natural human abilities consecrated to his service for your church, for your ministry, for your whatever. Be careful of people who are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. They become, I suppose you might say, hyper spiritual. But it's not Holy Ghost spiritual or biblical spiritual. It's an ethereal kind of spirituality that is more carnal than spiritual. They may be sincere in their motives, and we're just going to trust the Lord to meet the need, and we're just going to go ahead in faith. Okay. You know what? We used to send containers from one of our churches in the north of England to Belarus when the Iron Curtain came down. And we would load it up with baby food and children's winter clothes and blankets and things like this, and medication and things like this, and fill up this container and take it to Belarus, you know, going through those countries and so forth. You'd want to have somebody who could speak German and Russian, if you could. You'd want to have somebody who knew how to drive an 18-wheeler. And not only drive an 18-wheeler, but if you break down on one of those roads in Eastern Europe, somebody who knows how to do basic repairs and fix things. When the spirits had set out for me Barnabas and Saul in Acts 13, he got people who understood Greco-Roman culture. He had somebody, Paul, with the right passport. He was a Roman citizen. He was somebody who understood the Epicurean and Greek philosophers. He was somebody who understood Roman law. He was somebody who had the practical advantages to deal with the practicalities of the ministry, of the practical demands of the ministry. This is important. Be very careful of those that we're just going to pray, we're just going to trust the Lord, and we're just going to go out and do this and do that. This is religious. It's emotional. The spirits that set out for me, Barnabas and Saul. When the Holy Spirit calls people, he calls people who are qualified, both spiritually and practically. Both spiritually and practically. Okay? There's a verse in Corinthians that says, first the spiritual, first the physical, then the spiritual. That does not mean that the physical is more important or is prioritized in terms of its importance, but it does mean in terms of practicality. You know what I mean? We're going to the youth rally at the church over in Cleveland. Okay, do you have somebody who can drive the bus? You know, you've got to think in those terms. Be careful of people who are very religiously minded, thinking they're being spiritual, and they discount the importance of practical ability. On the other hand, practical ability in and of itself does not equip people for the ministry. Having a degree in education does not make somebody a missionary teacher. Being a physician or a dentist does not make somebody a medical missionary. Graduating from a conservatory does not make somebody a music minister, etc. But there's a correspondence. There's a correspondence. Again, we have other teachings dealing with that subject. I'm only addressing it insofar as it occurs in this text. Skillful persons that I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom. I know people who have high-tech backgrounds, and there's computer problems in the ministry like there is in a business, like there is in marketing, like there isn't any other data system. You get these problems, and people can't figure it out, and you pay consultants a lot of money. And I've just seen believers who the Lord would give them wisdom as to how to figure it out, how to figure it out. I know somebody who knew nothing about computers hardly. In fact, he was one of the most incompetent people I've ever seen around a computer. And he had a part of a thesis, a theological thesis, that he lost on a computer, on an old Amstrad computer. It wasn't old then, but they're collector's items now in museums. And there were two consultants who worked for 3 hours trying to retrieve it. And he's paying these guys by the hour. And they just gave up after 3 hours. And he just prayed, and he had it up in 10 minutes. He recovered it without... Well, God just gave him wisdom in that situation. God can always overrule or supersede human abilities and human limitations. He can always do that, but it's not the norm. It's not the norm. God normally works in practical ways. In extenuating circumstances, he will work more commonly by exceptional means. Okay. So now we get down to making the garments themselves. Okay. Can we bring up the diagram, please? What the scripture usually translates turban, this diagram calls a mitre. Where it says blue lacquer, it means that it has a glowing effect, okay? You have the golden clasps. The main portions are the linen robe, which had to be pure white, okay? Again, not sewn, hand woven. Then you had the ephod, okay? Then you had the linen apron of verse 29, okay? Under it, there were breeches, like leggings, from verses 42 to 43, okay? there was an upper robe in verses 31 to 35. And then attached to the bottom, alternating at the hem, you had, well, not a sewn hem, you had the back, please. A pomegranate, a bell, and a bell. There was a breastplate. That's not shown very clearly on this. And there was two, well, that's it, yeah. It's called a hoshen. That's it, okay. And then you had two other stones, each on the shoulder, okay. Let's begin to take these things to pieces and look at what they mean. Again, we'll be looking at the color typology and things more when we get to chapter 39. Okay. Skillfully woken. Okay. Now, with the ephod, on top of it, you had this breastplate containing the Urim and the Thummim, okay? You also had these two plates on the shoulders, two onyx stones with the names of the tribes engraved in verse 9. Six of one, six on the other, as a jeweler engraves a signet. Now, a jeweler is a skill, it's skilled labor, it's a craft. Again, somebody with ability. As he engraves a signet, the way you would engrave a ring, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons and set them in the filigree settings of gold. And you shall put the stones on the shoulder in the piece of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons. And then you take the two chains of pure gold, shall make them of twisted cord and put the corded chains on the filigree settings and make a breast piece of judgment. We come down and we read what stones these are, okay? We'll begin in verse 17. You shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first shall be of ruby. Now, ruby in Hebrew and Reuben is the same name. Now, obviously, that's the stone for that tribe. Topaz, emerald. The second row, turquoise, sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. These stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names. They shall be like engravings of a seal, each according to the name of the 12 tribes. The first question that would normally come to someone's mind if they are in the correct custom or habit of reading the Old Testament in light of the New is this. Why do these stones not exactly correspond to the kinds of stones in Revelation chapter 21? Why are the stones in Revelation 21 mostly not the same? Although you have amethyst and so forth. Let's look at Revelation 21, please. We'll begin in verse 19. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first was jasper, second sapphire, the third chalcedony. Now, emerald was in the breastplate. The fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, not there. Seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, that was there. The 10th chrysophase and the 11th jacinth and the 12th amethyst. Why are they not the same? Notice the stones on the breastplate of judgment were for the tribes of Israel. The ones in Revelation 21, the 12 stones, are the foundation stones. Look with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Okay. Those stones that are common to both, only a few, would represent the prophets who were the foundations of the church. Don't forget, they're part of the foundation stone. And of course, there's New Testament prophets. There's New Testament prophets. But then it's the apostles, the 12 apostles. The apostles are the foundation stones. What you see here on Hahoshan is not the foundation stones. It's the tribal stones of Israel. They're two different sets of stones, even though some of the individuals may overlap, may have that tribal identity. That is the basic explanation why they're not the same. Now, let's look a little bit closer at this. The pomegranates sown on the hemline. When you look at pomegranate throughout Scripture, it is something associated with various things, but there is a common thread through it. Among the Egyptians, where they came from in the Exodus, pomegranates had to do with prosperity. In the Greek culture, it had to do with fertility. Fertility. Islam calls the pomegranate a heavenly fruit in the Quran. We're not so interested in what the Greeks said or what the Egyptians said, and we're not interested at all in what the Quran says. We're interested in what Scripture says. No place is pomegranate used more than in the Song of Solomon. The temples, it's like a slice of pomegranate, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 7, I think throughout the Song of Solomon, this pomegranate is there, and you have these pomegranates. Pomegranates, we know, are natural antioxidants. Now we know that. And they're rich in vitamins and minerals. They're very healthy, okay? And they have a resemblance of oxygenated blood, the color. And we know that a festal wine was made from it. A festal wine was made from pomegranates, okay? We see this in the Song of Solomon. What pomegranates seem to represent the most in Scripture is an initiation of a relationship, something celebratory or commemorative of some kind of an initiation of something new, like in a wedding. It's an initiation of a new relationship, of a new marital relationship, okay? It is something that is to do with initiation, Pomegranates were eaten as a food symbolic of being initiated into something. Wine made from pomegranates would be drunk festively, again, to do with an initiation. Okay. The high priest would, of course, representing Christ, our high priest, ultimately, would initiate the people into the covenant relationship based on sacrifice, atonement, reconciliation with God. Okay. The bells were there so he might not die when the people heard it ringing, they would pay attention and the priest might not die. A lot of routine maintenance went on in the temple before the Lord. The altar required large amounts of maintenance, of taking away ashes, bone tissue from carcasses, and continual rinsing. In fact, in the archaeological digs adjacent to the Wailing Wall, they found the drainage system, or part of the drainage system, for the temple sacrifices. Part of the drainage system were found for the temple sacrifices. This continual rinsing away of the blood, those continual rinsing, continual scooping up of the ashes, continual cleaning up of the bone tissue of the sacrifice carcasses. A lot of maintenance was going on most of the time. You know, a lot of cleaning up was necessary following the sacrifices before the next sacrifices could take place. Now, the ordinary Levites did most of that. Okay. The Kohens, Kohanim, the priests, did the sacrifices. Okay. Because all of this normal routine maintenance was going on, the rinsing and the scooping up of the ashes and the remnants of the carcasses and so on. When the bells were heard, it meant it was the high priest coming before the Lord to sacrifice. Now the real business with God was going to be done. Now the communing with God was going to take place. Now the sacrifices were going to be offered, foreshadowing the sacrifice of Christ. It was not something to be taken lightly. God did not want the sacrificial rituals foreshadowing the crucifixion of Christ, okay, to just be part of a, he didn't want the ritual and the liturgy associated with it to be just part of a normal routine. When the bell would ring, the people would pay attention. The priest would take what he was doing very, very seriously. He had to watch every move. He had to be very careful what he was doing. Now, again, this was not the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a separate ritual with a separate purification ritual before the sacrificial ritual, different garments, different everything. We're talking here about the daily sacrifices, the normal sacrifices brought by the priests and by the high priests, okay? So we've got the pomegranates and we've got the bells. Then we have the Urim and the Thummim. Urim have to do with light, light. Somehow the stone glimmered, okay? Thummim, nobody knows for sure what it means, but it may have to do with perfection, perfection. The high priest would give guidance to the people what to do. Let's look at some examples. Numbers 27, 21. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim, that is the lights, before the Lord. At his command they shall go, and at his command they shall come in both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. Now here it's not Thummim, it's the Urim. It is the light. The white one says Urim, the dark one says the Thummim. Let's look at some more examples of this. Turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel 28:6. When Saul inquired of the Lord, the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. God stopped talking to him in his backslidden state. An unrepentant backslider cannot expect to hear from the Lord unless the Lord's telling him to repent. Let's look at Ezra chapter 2, verse 63. And the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until the priest stood up with Urim and Tumim. Okay. And Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 65. And the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until the priest arose with Urim and Thummim. That is, with light and with Thummim, which may mean perfection. Can't be sure. Big mystery. What we do know is this. Remember, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was only for certain people at certain times. High priests, kings, prophets, judges, and patriarchs. That's it. Not everybody had the Holy Spirit. God spoke through Urim and Thummim. He would speak through other means, through prophetic revelation, through somebody who did have the Holy Spirit, like a prophet, okay? But Urim and Thummim were when you went to the high priest and asked him what to do in a given situation. Jesus is our high priest. We can be completely baffled or uncertain or even confused as to what we should or should not do. We may not even understand the circumstances of the situation in their entirety. But we know that he does. He does. He is indeed our perfection, and he will cast light on any situation. Commit your work to the Lord, your plans will be established. We go to our high priest, and he will show us what we want to do, what he wants us to do, what's best. Let's remember this. No matter how complicated a situation is, no matter how many factors may come into play, no matter how complex, no matter how uncertain we are, despite the complexity, the uncertainty, possibly even confusion. Ours is not a God of confusion. The believer has an advantage that unsaved people don't have. If we are seeking to do the Lord's will, we can always reduce things to one simple question. Lord, what should I do? What do you want me to do? You know. You understand the things I don't. You understand the things I can't. What do you want me to do? We are told, we are promised, we are assured. Commit your way unto the Lord. Your plans will be established. Even if we misread him, even if we inadvertently make a mistake in discerning what he's saying to us, the promise is still there. Commit your way to the Lord, your plans will be established. Here is where providence comes into play. As long as we are seeking to do his will, and as long as we are in his will, when he opens, no man closes. When he closes, no man opens. We have a fail-safe mechanism. One way or another, God's going to show us what to do. And even if we get it wrong, as long as we're being honest with him and with ourselves, He won't let us get it wrong. He'll make sure we do what he wants us to do. Or if he lets something happen, all things work together for the better. Ultimately, even if something seems wrong, we are assured all things work together for the better. All things don't work for the better. All things, of course, work together for the better. We can always go to our high priest. Commit your way to the Lord. Your plans will be established. Lord, what is it that you want me to do? So now we get to the heart of what this means. Notice he had to wear the uniform to be consecrated. The uniform is bigger than the person. A policeman is just another citizen. But when he puts on a uniform or she puts on a uniform, they represent the rule of law. They represent the protection, or they're supposed to represent the protection of the public. They don't have the authority. It's the badge. It's the police ID. It's the uniform that bestows the authority. If you took away their uniform, you took away their badge, if they retire, if they're booted off the police force for corruption, which happens, they're just another person. They're just another person. Turn in your badge. They're just another person. Okay. That's it. The authority is not with the person. The authority is with the uniform, with the accoutrements, with the badge. The authority is with what they wear. They wear a badge. They wear a uniform. That's what the authority is. It's not them. He could stand out there in his pajamas and direct traffic and nobody should have to listen to him. But if he puts on the uniform with the badge, or she puts on a uniform with the badge and she's out there directing traffic, everybody has to listen to them. The ministry is the same way. We must always draw a distinction between the position and the person in it. I have absolutely no respect, none. I have nothing but disdain for the President of the United States at present. I consider him to be a morally bankrupt man. I consider him to be wicked. I consider him to be corrupt. No respect for him whatsoever. But I have to respect his position to the degree possible. Unless it causes me to go against the law of God, I have to respect his position, even though I don't respect him. Even though I don't respect him. Okay. I lived on the Lower East Side of New York. One of the biggest drug dealers in the Lower East Side of New York was a policeman. He was a narc. He'd bust drug dealers, take their drugs, and then sell the drugs himself, or turn some of it in maybe and keep some of it. He eventually got nailed. Doesn't matter. When he was walking the beat with that badge and that uniform, he was still somebody who represented the law, and he had an oath to protect the public. I have to accept that, despite what he was. We have people in ministry who ought not be, the same as we have people in government who ought not be, in the White House who ought not be. We have people in the police who ought not be. They ought not be there. But a distinction must be made between them and the oath they took, the uniform, the badge, the garments they wear. Okay. Let's look at this. The high priesthood in the time of Jesus was not exactly honest. It was run by the Sanhedrin. In fact, it was in the hands of the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. But what did Jesus do when he healed the leper? He said, "Go show yourself to the high priest as a testimony to them." Jesus, when he was brought before Caiaphas and Annas, and he said, you'd have no authority if it weren't given to you. And they may be bad, but the authority comes from God. Now, again, this is another subject that we could spend some time speaking about in its own right and on its own merits. We only address it relative to the subject at hand. But what I'd like to draw your attention to now is the shoulders and the breastplate. Okay. The names of the tribes on the shoulders and one for each tribe on the breastplate of judgment. We have an old teaching from many years ago, but it's still available on our website, I believe, on the subject of intercession and intercessory prayer. The subject of intercession needs to be understood. Some of you may understand it. Many Christians don't. Intercession does not mean we are praying for something or someone. Paul says, I want, first of all, for prayers and intercessions to be made for those in authority. Different word, prayers and entouxes, entouxes. If politicians, corrupt as they are and may be, are not being influenced by our prayers, we can be assured from the book of Daniel and elsewhere, they're going to be influenced by the powers of darkness. There's a spiritual battle in these things. Prayers and intercessions. On the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. Was Jesus simply praying for us on the cross? No, it was intercessory prayer. Intercession, to intercede in Hebrew, is lehafgia. Write it down in English and Latin letters, I suppose. Lehafgia. Lehafgia. The root of lehafgia is paga. Pe gimel ein. Paga. Lehafgia. Paga. That means to be bruised. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, please. Here is our high priest making intercession on the altar, that is the cross, for our sin. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, in verse 6. Okay. We read, he didn't open his mouth. He's like a lamb led to slaughter. Okay. And all these things happened to him. But in verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, paying for what we did. Okay. There's a special reward for him. The Lord would allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and so forth. Okay. Surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. Okay. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. See that word pierced? Root word paga is in lehafgia. To be bruised on behalf of someone else. to be bruised on behalf of someone else. Hold that photo right there, please. Here's the names of the tribes. Here's the four rows of three stones, one for each tribe. When you pray for somebody, you pray for them. When you pray for something or some ministry or some church, you pray for them. That's it. Then you move on and pray about something else. When you intercede, it's different. He could never take it off. He had to carry the burden on his shoulders for the 12 tribes 24/7. And he had to carry the judgment for their sin on his heart 24/7. The Lord puts the burden on you. We can arbitrarily, as it were, pray for something or decide to pray for someone or something. We can do that. Okay. But we cannot intercede. Intercession requires a work of the Holy Spirit. It requires a sanctification, a set apart, being a set apart by God to do it, where the Lord is going to put the burden for that person, that persecuted church, that unsaved loved one, that whatever. The Lord must put the burden on your shoulders and on your heart, and you will carry it, and you cannot take it off. Until the victory is won. The high priest had to wear this every day, except Yom Kippur. That's when the ultimate victory was won, because it was Christ entering the Holy of Holies, the perfect sacrifice. Otherwise, he just had to keep wearing it and wearing it and wearing it. When you are called to intercessory prayer, the Lord has put the burden on your shoulders. You carry that burden. You don't take it off. It doesn't go away when you finish praying. It's on your heart. You don't take it off. It's always there. God might wake you up 2 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning to pray an intercessory prayer for that person, that church, that thing. Intercessors for the persecuted church in North Korea. Oh my God, those poor people. If they get the place sitting next to Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb, they deserve it. Third generation imprisonment. They sentenced a 2-year-old baby to life imprisonment in North Korea because his parents got caught with the Bible. This is just Satan. Satan. But there are believers in South Korea who are interceding for the Christians in North Korea. I want prayers and intercessions. Are there people who intercede for Israel? Yes. Are there people who intercede for the United States or the United Kingdom? Yes. But you can't do it. The Lord must put that burden on you. Now we can ask that he does that, but know what you're asking for. You can't take it off. It's going to be a burden. It's going to be on your heart. It's going to be on your shoulders. And it's not going to go away until the victory is won. Very often, people, of course, who have the gift of faith. Not faith, we all have a measure of faith. I mean, specifically the gift of faith. The Holy Spirit reveals to them they can trust God for something not specifically stated in Scripture. I know this person will be healed. I know this person will be saved. And it's not just their own wishful thinking. It's the Holy Spirit has shown them that. But they get the burden of the Lord. You see, it's not our burden. It's the burden of the Lord. The high priest carried the burden of the Lord for Israel. If we have a burden, okay. But that's not intercession. Intercession means you have the burden of the Lord for that person. You share in the grief of Christ for that person or that thing, that church, that nation, that ministry, that whatever. It's always on the shoulders. It's always on the heart. Intercessory prayer is a deep thing of the Holy Spirit. A deep thing. We can all pray, and we all should pray. We all need to pray. Yes. We should all pray for the persecuted church and for the unsaved and for the sick. We should all pray for those things. Yes. But to intercede for those things? You share in the ministry of a high priest like the sons of Aaron and the other Levites shared in the ministry of Aaron. It's not something we can just arbitrarily decide to do. We can pray, but we can't intercede unless the Lord puts that on our heart and puts it on our shoulders. And we carry it 24/7. Now, right now, I'm praying for Hatun Tash. We're getting mixed reports. Some people say she's alive. Some people say they don't know where she is, but she's gone missing. She's a Turkish evangelist who had been a Muslim who got saved some time ago in Speaker's Corner, where I used to preach in London. Some Muslims stabbed her in the face, but she's been missing for about 2 weeks. Some people claim she's alive, but I haven't seen any proof. Other people are saying, where is she? It's hard to find out. Some say she was missing. Some say she wasn't, but that's Hatun Tash. I was praying and praying and praying and praying for Hatun Tash as they stabbed her. Nobody knew where she was. Was she missing? Wasn't she? It was just a mystery. Yeah, she went off the radar. But when you somebody with a price on your head, there's an Islamic fatwa on her. So when you have a fatwa on you and you go missing, people begin to get nervous. Things like this. I was praying. Every time I thought of her, I prayed because of what had happened to her. I'm still waiting for definite confirmation she's all right. Her ministry has not put out a statement saying she is, as far as I know. At least as of this morning, they had not. So, can I pray for Hatun Tash? Yeah. I can pray for all kinds. That poor little two-year-old in North Korea. Imagine putting a two-year-old in prison for the rest of his life. He doesn't even know what prison is. But he's in one. Oh, my God. Satan is so evil. He is so evil. I was in India. To see a country like that, more people than China. And I was in the middle of a big city, Amritsar. And people, ordinary people, people with middle-class type jobs in hotels and stuff like that, had never heard of Jesus Christ. They didn't know who he was. There needs to be people who intercede for India. India is more needy than China, at least as Christians in China, albeit persecuted ones. one thing's for sure. The Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest. And he still is actively our high priest, behaving as our high priest. We can come before him just like Israel could go before the high priest with the Urim and Thummim to find out what they should do. And we can come before our high priest in any circumstance and find out what we should do. He'll show us. But there's also something else about our high priest. The names of those tribes were the names of the 12 sons of Jacob. Your name and mine are on the high priest's breastplate. He was judged for our sin. We will not come into judgment because he was judged in our place. Jesus has our names on his heart. Yes, that's Reuben, and that's Asher, you know, and that's Yehuda, and that's Levi, but that's you, and that's me. Up here, that's you, and that's me. He carries our burdens. But he tells us that his burden is light. There was a high priest. Since 70 AD, Israel has no longer had one. I thank the God of Israel that we still do have one. He's still carrying that burden. The names are still on his heart. He will still give us light in any situation and show us what to do. He will still guide us. He is there, and it's to him we must go. It all depends on the high priest. Now, of course, there are differences. Jesus was not an Aaronic high priest. He was a high priest from the tribe of, not Levi, but the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was pre-existent and had no earthly parents as such. Melchizedek was a Christophany. Yet, John the Baptist was the son of a high priest, and he was the cousin of Jesus. Remember, Jesus' mother Mary was also of the tribe of Judah, descendant of David, but she was intermarried with the tribe of Levi. Jesus had Levitical ancestry on his mother's side. Although his high priesthood was of Melchizedek, the fact that he was the cousin of the son of a high priest is emblematic of the fact that the Messiah would be both king and priest, which has to do with the symbolism of the colors of the garments. But more about that when we get to chapter 39. So that is the basis of the garments. We will develop this further when we get to chapter 39, Lord willing. But it has to do with our high priest, the one who still holds the Urim and Thummim in a matter of speaking. The one who still carries the burden on his shoulders and who has the names on his heart, our high priest. Unbelieving Israel doesn't have one. Believing Israel and those who are grafted into it by faith in the Jewish Messiah, we very much have a high priest. And of course, his name is Jesus Yeshua. Thank you for listening. We'll resume, Lord willing, next week.